You found your place in John's Gospel. Would you stand with me? John chapter 3. I want to remind each one about our upcoming evangelistic meeting. I hope you've marked it on your calendar and you're praying about it already. It's March 21 through 25. March 21 through 25. It's a little less than 2 months away. The Steve Pettit team will be with us. 11 members in this team. We're asking God to give us a wonderful harvest of souls. And that's what we're praying for. And so I hope that you're planning to be here every single service and thinking about who God would have you to invite. Shall we read just verses 13 through 21? We won't read the entire passage today. Verses 13 through 21 of John chapter 3, reading in unison from the King James Version of the Word of God. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Now will you bow with me for prayer? Lord, there are some Nicodemuses still out there that you may cause to cross our path. Help us to be ready to give the message of the new birth and how to believe on Christ. Teach us by your Spirit today, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've adopted as our motto for this year, if we could put that logo up there, "Fishing for Men, Fishing for Men," in 2010. Do we have it? Wait just a moment. I want you to remember this. This is what we're here for. And I hope that when this year draws to a close, we'll be able to thank God for a harvest of souls, fishing for men in 2010. That, of course, refers to the great verse that's the theme verse for this whole series in Matthew 4, verse 19, where Jesus said to Peter and Andrew at their fishing boat, "Follow me, and I will make you," literally, "to become fishers of men. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." So, if we want to be effective fishers for men, if we want to see people saved through our witness, we must follow Christ. Amen? He's the one. There's all kinds of good plans out there we can learn from, but let's make sure, above all, we are learning from Jesus Christ, following Him and His example. And if we do so, we will learn very quickly that Jesus dealt differently with different people. Amen? He didn't put them all through the same mill. Now, everybody's saved the same way, by believing on Christ, but where they're at spiritually differs from person to person, and maybe the verse that is needed or the truth that needs to be emphasized could be different from person to person. In John's Gospel, and I love John's Gospel, let me just say, when I get into the Gospel of John, I just want to park there for a while. I mean, it's like a cow in clover, hog in a hip-high mud puddle. I enjoy it. I really do. And in John's Gospel, we see the love of God for the individual, for the person. It's there in John's Gospel that we learn that Jesus is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep and who goes after that one lost sheep. He's concerned for that one lost sheep. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that," singular, "which was lost." I agree with the great G. Campbell Morgan when he said this: "In religion, men seek God. In Christianity, God seeks men. Big difference. Now, first in chronological order, with Christ's in-depth dealing with sinners, is the character Nicodemus. And in the first 11 verses of the third chapter of John, where we're at, Jesus emphasizes the need to be born again, the need for the new birth from God's standpoint. And he doesn't tell Nicodemus how to appropriate the new birth. It's very interesting for the first 11 verses. He just leaves him scratching his head. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time to his mother's womb? How can these things be? Verse 9. Then beginning in verse 13, Jesus unfolds the human side of salvation, the human responsibility, climaxing in that marvelous 16th verse that we've known from a child, and I hope the very familiarity of it doesn't cause us not to even think about it when we quote it, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." 2 weeks ago, when we were able to preach the last message, the first message in this series, we talked about the example of Christ and, first of all, seeking to win men to Himself. Nicodemus was probably alone among the Pharisees in his respect for Jesus. And Jesus had earned that respect. As soon as Nicodemus comes to Jesus, we see him saying in verse 2, "Master, verily, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him." It's interesting. Jesus was not flattered by what was probably an intentional and sincere compliment. Jesus didn't say, "Thank you, you're so sweet, you're so gracious, I appreciate that." No, he didn't at all. Just ignored it, sidestepped it. Right off the bat, answers a question Nicodemus didn't even answer or didn't even ask. You've got to be born again. Except a man is born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. So we've learned from that and from these earlier verses that one must understand the basics of salvation in order to be saved. How can people believe in Him of whom they have not heard? As Paul would say later in the book of Romans, if we learn anything from the New Testament, we learn that you have to know something to be saved. Cornelius was that Roman centurion, sincere, giving alms and worshiping God according to the light he had, but he needed more information. He needed Peter to come to his household and tell him the right words whereby he could believe on Christ and be saved. The same thing was true with the Ethiopian eunuch. He'd gone all the way to Jerusalem for the feast days. He had come with a hungry heart seeking God and at great personal expense had purchased a vellum scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah. They didn't have books back then. It was expensive. On his way back to Ethiopia, where he was a high-ranking official, he was reading from the heart of the gospel in the Old Testament, Isaiah, what we know is Isaiah 53. He couldn't understand what he was reading. He didn't even know who it was talking about. God sent Philip along, who ran across the desert, caught up with him in the chariot, and preached unto him Jesus. Listen, folks, let's not take for granted that even in the Bible Belt, where people are familiar with the terminology of the Bible, that they understand salvation, most of them don't. They really don't. You've got to understand something to be saved. And then one must acknowledge the fact that he's a sinner. We call this his sinnerhood. It's a whole lot harder to get somebody lost than it is to get them saved. Nicodemus was trying to skirt around the baptism of John the Baptist, who was very popular and his message was very well known at this time. He was a faithful preacher of the Word. He eventually sealed his testimony with his blood. Had his head chopped off for his bold witness, but he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He was paving the way for Jesus Christ. And, of course, the Pharisees did not want to hearken and submit to the baptism of John the Baptist. Nicodemus was skirting around John the Baptist and wanting to come to Jesus directly as a pupil to a teacher instead of humbling himself. Listen. We can't deal superficially with sinners. We've got to use God's law sometimes. Lawfully. By the law is the knowledge of sin. You can get somebody to make a profession at the door if you just say, hey, don't you want to go to heaven? Who in his right mind doesn't? That doesn't mean they're saved. If they hadn't come to grips with their sin, they hadn't got saved. One must acknowledge his sinnerhood. One must acknowledge that he can't save himself. That's why Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is still flesh. I forget who the preacher was that said it first, but he said, all men by nature are Arminians. They want to think they can save themselves. No, a man must be born again. And the word translated from the Greek again, the little Greek word anathen, also means from above. In fact, it is intentionally ambiguous. To be born again is to be born from above. Only God can regenerate a soul. Only the Holy Spirit, are you listening, can give new life. We give the gospel, the Spirit gives new life. Having stressed these things from God's side about the new birth, let's learn further, beginning in verse 13, what these other crucial points regarding man's responsibility are as we witness to people who may be religious, like Nicodemus, but lost. So if you're keeping up with that, let me cover the first two things last time. We're ready for number three today. Number three, emphasize the deity of Christ. Jesus said clearly in John 8, verse 24, if ye believe not that I am He, and He is in italics, ye shall die in your sins. If we don't believe that Jesus is the great I Am, the self-existent one, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, we'll die in our sins. If you believe not that I am who? If you believe not that I am the one sent by God into the world on a redemptive mission, according to John 5:24. If you don't believe that He's the one who satisfied God's just demands for sin, if you don't believe that He's the one that God raised from the dead on the third day, you shall die in your sins. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Only God in the flesh answers to all those credentials, folks. A man cannot be saved, are you listening? Unless he understands and believes that Jesus is God. Can't be saved. That's not an incidental. That's a fundamental. And so that involves, if we break it down a little bit more, his first of all, his incarnation. And I labored for 6 or 7 weeks back during December and into January, this great truth from the prologue of John's Gospel, verses 1 through 18 of John chapter 1, about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus refers to that again here in verse 13 when he says, in verse 13, he says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Who is that? That's the incarnate Word, the same one that was referred to back in chapter 1. The first mention of the new birth, by the way, is not here in John chapter 3, though that's the theme of this passage. The first mention of the new birth is back in John chapter 1, verse 13. Would you turn back? I want you to see that again. We emphasized it a few weeks ago, after verse 12, where it says that God gives eternal life, or gives the power, the authority to become the sons of God to them that believe on His name. That's the human side. Here in verse 13, we have the divine side, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of God, or the will of man, but of who, class? God. The new birth is of God. You know, sinful men have this idea that somehow they can crawl out of their earthly natural box anytime they want to and find God. That's simply not true. You take all the false cults and false religions that you can think of, just down the street on the next corner, We have the Christian Science Reading Room. Christian Science is a false cult. It was founded by Mary Baker, Patterson, Mason, Glover, Fry, Eddy. And if I left out a husband, I apologize. But she, Mary, whatever her last name was, virtually said, in effect, if you will read science and health and the key to the Scriptures, you'll find God. The Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, as they want to be called, say, in effect, if you'll just study with us the writings of Joseph Smith, read the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrines of the Covenants, and agree with that, submit to the Aaronic priesthood, be willing to serve a two-year mission like these guys with their badges on their bicycles, then you graduate to the Melchizedek priesthood, you can progress to godhood just like Jesus did. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say, come study the Bible with us. Learn the revelations that God gave to Professor Russell and to Judge Rutherford, and you'll find God. The Buddhist says, put some porridge there and rub, and you will find gods. I guess that's why Buddha got so big. The Hindu says, sit under that tree and think yourself into nirvana, and you'll find God. The Muslim says, get on your knees five times a day, facing the right direction, say the right thing, follow the five pillars of Islam, be willing to do jihad, and you'll find God. But the Bible says, in the book of Job, man by searching cannot find God. Man is a finite, fallen creature confined to space and time. Man cannot find God. Listen, so God had to find us. And He did that by sending Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God in these last days hath spoken to us through His Son. Beloved, we've got to emphasize that in our witnessing. Jesus Christ is God, and He alone can save. Let's emphasize His incarnation. Let's emphasize His Godhead. The latter part of verse 13, we've talked about that before. Could I review it just a moment? Go back to the beginning. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, verse 13, but he that came down from heaven, that's the incarnation, even the Son of Man, which is what? In heaven. The only way that Jesus could both have come down from heaven and still be in heaven at the same time is that He is God. And though He became, though the Word became flesh, He never ceased to be God. He was with God, and He was God. He was God in heaven at the very moment that He was talking with Nicodemus. Wow. We've got to insist on this in our witnessing. Only God can regenerate, and Jesus is God. If Jesus were not who He claimed to be, God in the flesh, listen, He could not even have been a good man. He was a wicked imposter. Away with this poppycock about Jesus being a good teacher and a good example, but His death doesn't save. We've got to emphasize that Jesus is God. Number four, and here's where the heart of the message is today. In our witnessing, we need to explain the nature of saving faith and repentance. Having shown Nicodemus the problem, the need to be born again in the first 12 or 13 verses, Jesus now gives the solution, beginning pretty much in verse 14, and He alludes to an Old Testament illustration. Would you turn to it? Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21. And this is the story of the serpent of brass lifted up by Moses on a pole. Let me give you the background here while you're turning to Numbers chapter 21, the third book in the Bible. The Israelites are wandering in the wilderness. They're complaining. They're griping. They're belly aching constantly. Finally, God gets His fill of it. And He sends some deadly, poisonous snakes into the camp. They all get bit. They're all infected with the poison. They're lying around writhing in pain and dying on every side. And so God told Moses to forge a snake out of copper, bronze, brass, whatever you want to call it. and put it on a pole. And everyone who gazed at that fiery red serpent would be cured. Now, Jesus surely got Nicodemus' attention by citing Moses. The Pharisees loved Moses. And by citing Moses here, Jesus was beginning to show Nicodemus the heavenly things that he spoke of when he said, if you don't believe the earthly things, how shall I tell you about the heavenly things? And the earthly things would be like the analogy of a birth and the water, the wind that he'd been talking about. Like most Jews, Nicodemus no doubt thought that the Messiah would come with power and glory to be exalted and honored by men. But the first heavenly thing that Jesus was about to show Nicodemus, don't miss it, was the necessity of his own death, his own crucifixion. And so here, we'll get to Numbers 21 in a moment, don't worry. But Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you're expecting me to take to myself power and restore the kingdom of Israel? Forget it. I came to suffer and offer myself a sacrifice for sin. Right off the bat, folks, we need to see the importance of using illustrations in our witnessing. I do that all the time. Jesus used an illustration here with a highly intelligent religious man. And he showed him, first of all, the need for repentance. Don't overlook this. If you're in chapter 21, look at verse 7. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have what? Sin. For we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. There was obvious repentance before Moses prayed for them. They knew that they deserved the judgment they were receiving, and these people humbled themselves to cry out to Moses and to God for mercy. Listen, a big defect of many popular plans for witnessing today is the absence of insistence on repentance. I'm not going to name any, but I could. You'll search in vain to even find the word repent. Trust Jesus. Ask Him into your heart. Absolutely nothing is said about repentance. Folks, listen. You can't have faith without repentance. It's the flip side of the same coin. They're treated together. They're paired together. They're Siamese twins in the Bible. Jesus, in announcing His earthly ministry in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, said, repent ye and believe the gospel. Many years later, the Apostle Paul was still preaching the same message in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's futile to think that God will show His mercy when there is no repentance. Don't fall for some novel interpretation of Scripture that omits or waters down repentance. And they're out there, and fundamental people are getting deceived by them. A man that was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, just died a few years ago, has muddied the waters with his anemic treatment of repentance, and thousands have been infected with it. Repentance. Faith. What a beautiful classic picture of saving faith. Amen? It's here in this story of the serpent of brass. I mean, Nicodemus could not have missed it. No snake-bitten Israelite would have looked to that bronze serpent on a pole unless he believed two things. Number one, that it was really sin that had caused the problem. And that, of course, would have amounted to repentance on his part. Or led to repentance. Number two, he would not have looked to that copper snake unless he believed that it represented God's remedy. And that's what led to faith. Faith means looking to Christ. That brazen serpent had to be lifted up by Moses in the sight of the whole camp. And so Christ was lifted up on a cross in the sight of the whole nation at the Passover season, just as the Paschal Lamb was being slain between the two evenings. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I like that imperious word, must. It's found repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. Could I give you a little brief trip? John chapter 4, verse 4, where Jesus ends up dealing with the woman of Samaria, it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. He must needs go through Samaria. Why? Because there was a woman there who was thirsty for the water of life. And so there was a divine appointment, a rendezvous with that lady to give her the gospel. A little bit later in his discourse with her, John 4, verse 24, they that worship him, God, must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 9, verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is today. The night cometh when no man can work. What did he mean by that? Well, he explains himself further in John 10, verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. John 12, 34, a companion text to John 3, verse 14. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? John 20, verse 9. For as yet they, the disciples, knew not from the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Some things must be true about Christ to affect our soul salvation. And so Jesus is saying here, Nicodemus, it is absolutely necessary that I be lifted up as a sacrifice for sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, wait a minute. We know that. We've heard it from a child, but that was a foreign concept to Nicodemus. And it is to many today. Salvation is only through the death of Jesus Christ. It's not by imitating His example. It's not by following His teaching. Jesus died in the sinner's place. And we can confidently tell people as we witness to them, and I do this often, if you had been the only sinner that ever lived, Jesus Christ would still have left heaven's glory and come and died for you. They've got to believe that. New life can only come through this death. And just like that brass snake was the emblem of the very thing that was causing death in the camp, so Christ, the only remedy for the disease of sin, are you listening? The Bible says, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Beautiful picture. Wonderful picture of salvation through Christ. And so Jesus Christ, crucified, must be the object of faith in order to be saved. Nothing else. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. Looking to Christ. A companion thought to that is depending on Christ. And here we get into those marvelous two verses, verses 15 and 16, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then it's described as everlasting life in John 3:16, which is probably the best known and best loved verse in the Bible, and rightfully so. It has been called the gospel in miniature. If a man understands this verse, this one verse, and acts upon it, he can be saved. John 3:16. It's a verse that both babes in Christ and mature spiritual giants alike delight in. Let's say it together, shall we? See if you can test your memory here. Here we go. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that, am I reading it right, that all mankind is going to be spared? Is that what it says? No. That's what some people have the idea. I think God's a soft touch, and if people have suffered in this life, He's not going to make them suffer in the life to come. God so loved the world, everybody's going to be saved. It didn't say that. It did not say that. God loves man, but He hates his sin. Sin has to be judged. For God so loved the world, the whole world is not going to be saved. But listen, God's love is so big that it takes in all of mankind. And when we go out to evangelize, we can know that we cannot witness to the wrong person. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God is not willing that any should perish. God would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Don't try to explain those verses away. Just take them for what they mean. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That is not only the measure of His love, but that's the gauge of His hatred for sin. The Father didn't hate His only begotten Son, did He? No. That's a blasphemous thought of some infidels of the past that called God, the God of the Old Testament, a dirty bully. No, God didn't hate His only begotten Son, yet He spared Him not, but delivered Him up for us all. Why? Because when He hung on the cross, He was the sin bearer. He was our substitute. And the Father laid on Him the iniquity of us all, and God could not look upon sin. And He turned His back on His own Son. God spared not His own Son so that He could spare us. Yes, the Son of Man was the only begotten Son. If Nicodemus or any man is going to be saved, he's got to believe that. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. Right here in the space of two verses, three times, we have that idea, that truth, that salvation is by believing. Listen. The only way that a man or a woman or a boy and a girl can appropriate the benefit of Christ's death, can make it our own, is to depend completely on Him as our atoning sacrifice. As great and broad as the love of God is, it will prove totally useless to any man who fails to believe on His Son. Don't miss this. Salvation does not turn on the point, did Jesus die for me? Salvation doesn't turn on that point. Salvation turns on the point, do I believe in Christ? And there's a world of difference. That snake-bitten man, back in Numbers 21, died if he failed to look. But whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The word perish there parallels the thought developed further in the next two verses. It's the thought of eternal condemnation. It speaks of eternal destruction in hell, the lake of fire. Would you turn to another gospel briefly? I want you to see this verse, Matthew's gospel, please. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. Matthew 10 and verse 28. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you'll see these words are in red. Jesus said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear Him which is able to destroy both soul and body in" where? In hell. Are you listening? The love of God can only be appreciated against the black backdrop of hell. To have everlasting life. That speaks not only of the quantity of life that it endures forever, but it speaks of the quality of life. Spiritual life. Heavenly life. Hey, listen, there are many people who are in hell right now, and they're going to exist forever there, but I don't think you can call that living. The Bible calls it eternal death. But eternal life, are you listening, is the present possession of everyone who depends upon Jesus and what He did on the cross of Calvary for their salvation. And you don't have to wait till you die to get the gift of eternal life conferred upon you. He that hath the Son hath life right now. Praise God. You want to know something wonderful? One of these days, if you're saved because you already possess eternal life, your body's just going to slough off like a cocoon. But the real you is like a butterfly on the inside. God has been forming you and shaping you more and more like Christ, and someday that cocoon is going to shatter and you're going to escape out of it immortal. And eternal life will be consummated. The metamorphosis will be complete. And so we sing that song, "This robe of flesh I'll drop and rise. to seize the everlasting prize. Wow, what a glorious message to share with others. What a glorious hope, Brother John, that awaits those that know Jesus, like your dear wife who's with the Lord. The angels could well envy us for the message we have. But what can we learn to just kind of wrap it up from the master soul winner, Jesus, in his dealing with Nicodemus? Please don't miss it. I was talking with a man before the service, and he reminded me the fact that, as I said 2 weeks ago, 95% of those who profess to be saved never, never share their faith. Never give the plan of salvation, though lost people are around us every day. Is it that we don't know how? Well, that might be part of it. Well, I'm here to take that excuse away. Or is it that we're not burdened? What can we learn from the master soul winner? Number one, gain the confidence and the respect of men so they'll give you an audience. That's what Jesus did with Nicodemus. Be willing to confront them in their unbelief. Number two, as Jesus did, stress the need to be born again. If they squirm and scratch their head like Nicodemus, hey, that's good. At least they're thinking, amen. I agree with one preacher that said his job was to afflict the comforted and to comfort the afflicted. That's our job too. Number three, emphasize that Jesus is God. Jesus came down as the Word and was incarnate. He took upon Him flesh. Why? He was on a mission to save fallen man. Number four, make sure that you explain from the Bible the nature of saving faith and repentance. Listen, we're all sinners. We've all been bitten by the same serpent that bit Adam and Eve. Sin runs in our veins. It's a constitutional disease. It poisons our entire being. It's a loathsome disease. By the way, you ever talk with some nurses? They'll tell you how horrible is the death of a man who dies without God. The screams, the shrieks, the cursing, the anguish, the look and the sound of stark terror. No wonder many a nurse has vowed she would never attend the bedside of such a man again. She can't erase it, the memory from her mind. But hallelujah, it's different for the child of God. There's life for a look at the crucified one. The only remedy for sin is the uplifted Christ, the crucified Savior. And the Bible says, whosoever believeth in Him. You can fill in the blank. Rich, poor, young, old, Gentile, Jew, religious, irreligious, moral, immoral. Whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Anybody, anywhere who looks in faith will live. May I say this as I close the message to soul winners? God spoke to my heart about this in preparation for the message. I've got to make a confession here. I used to think that story of Moses with the brazen serpent, that the way it went, that at the instruction of God, Moses had that copper snake forged and put it on a pole and set it in the very center of the camp of Israel, real high so everybody could see it. And then he spread the word to the dying, get to where you can see it. I don't think that's the way it happened at all. I agree with Spurgeon. He said that what he thinks happened is Moses carried that pole, running from tent to tent. Look at it! Look at it! Be healed! There's some people who couldn't get to the door of the tent. The Levites and the priests were in the center. They didn't get an advantage over everybody else. We've got to take the gospel to people. We've got to take the uplifted Christ and present it before them. Beloved, it's urgent. Let's be fervent about it. The way some of us live and talk, no wonder people don't believe we really think there's a hell either. What should we expect when we give that message out? Well, Some will respond positively, praise the Lord. They will look to Jesus, they'll live, they'll be born again. They'll give evidence of God's grace operative in their hearts and lives. Praise the Lord. Others will reject. They'll shut their eyes and their hearts. Let's not be discouraged by that. God's salvation is all of grace, but the rejection is all of men. Still others will procrastinate. No need to look now. I'm not dead yet. I'll wait a little longer. We need to remind them with all the solemnity we can muster, behold, now is the day of salvation. Today is the accepted time. But let's go after them and seek to win them to Christ and insist upon the new birth. Shall we pray? Oh God, help us to deal truly and faithfully with souls, declaring both the love of God for sinners and His holy hatred for sin. Lord, help us to be faithful to set before people the uplifted, crucified Christ, who alone can save. Help us not to complicate salvation. We just say, look and live. Depend upon Christ. Help us to be fervent, compassionate, Lord, unashamed of Jesus and His gospel. Thank You for some who are getting a hold of this. I pray that others will this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.